In college, I enjoyed hanging out doing stuff with the theater. A lot of theater people really enjoy it. It's a very close-knit group of people. Joshua's in a play right now. I know that Faith, is Faith done with the play or is she still in it? She just finished. Theater is a great thing, and in college we had a great time in our theater. It was called a black box. It's essentially just that. It's a black box. You get to control everything. And one of the interesting things was when you would ever hang lights, and I had to hang lights a couple of times. You'd have to take these ladders up high, and then while you're up there, you're looking down through this grid, and you're like, if you fall, you're going to die, or at least severely maim yourself. But there were times that we had special things that were put that would sometimes make it appear as if, like, you really couldn't see the ground very well. But yet it was sometimes just cloth, as they were covering certain things so you couldn't see up there. And when they had the cloth up there, you would get up there to start hanging lights. And the hard part about it was you would start getting really confident and cocky about walking that grid, because it looks like, you know, the ground is right there. It gave you this kind of false sense of security, but if you ended up putting your foot through that, you would go right through that all the way to the ground and still die or severely maim yourself. This is the feelings that I worry about in my life. I hope you worry about it in your life too. Those times when things seem to be going so well, you end up with this false sense of security. You start trusting that things are going to continue on the way they're going, that you don't have to rely upon God as much because you've set up a life system that doesn't really cause you to rely on Him that much. I remember as a young married couple, Heather and I worried quite a bit about money because, especially for the first few years of marriage, Heather was a DCE intern, and a DCE doesn't make a whole lot of money, and an intern makes even way less. So she was making very little money, and I was a seminary student, so I was making negative dollars as I was paying for essentially graduate school. And let me tell you, we prayed a lot. We prayed that God would sustain us and help us. And there were many a times we wouldn't know how we're going to make the next bill. We weren't too sure how we were going to survive, especially these formative years. Yet we trusted in God. And through that time, we learned that dependence. I'm going to be honest, it's been a while since I've had to be concerned about that. Through those years, I've come to appreciate money, but I've also been able to finally grow in finances and learn things such as savings. Isn't that a wonderful concept? And investments and things like that. And sometimes I feel like I don't really need to worry about money because I've got it all taken care of. It's usually at those times that God comes in and reminds you that you need to learn dependence upon God even when you've got everything figured out. You don't need to check your phone. The Facebook Live is working. It's working. Jeez, and there's like, what, a 2-second delay? That's why you all turned it off, because you're freaking out. No one's looking at you, honey. Don't worry. It's okay. Having a false sense of security in life is probably one of the most dangerous sins we can enter into. If there was any sin greater than the sin of complacency with your relationship with God, the greater sin would be the sin of pride. In Amos chapter 6, that's what Amos is now telling these people. They had, again, built up a massive amount of wealth. They had secured their military future. And God has to come in and say, you're still not figuring this out. And it's tough because we sing songs today, you know, My Lighthouse, you know, I'll trust the promises, I'll follow you. During communion, we're going to sing a song, Your Love Never Fails, It Never Gives Up, It Never Runs Out on Me. And we learn about trusting in God. that's where we always need to be. And God's love doesn't run out unless we decide to reject it. When we finally say, I don't really need God, I'm really not dependent upon God, that's when you are in the most trouble. And I get it, because I think as little kids, we always start off learning what does it mean to be independent, right? We're always learning that. Just the other day, as I was driving my niece home from a doctor's appointment, we pulled up to a crosswalk, and there was this disabled young man. I think he had Down syndrome. It was really hard to tell, but you could tell he had a caregiver. And he was just relaxing, enjoying the day, and he was just strolling through the crosswalk. And yet the caregiver had hand on his back, like, walk faster, walk faster, walk faster, walk faster. And it was so funny, because I was watching him. He was doing one of these things, and he would reach up like this and grab the hand and throw it away and then start walking slowly in the cross. And then she would come and push me, like, keep this up. And I'm like, that's exactly how we are with God. We want to do it ourselves. Don't help me. I'll figure it out on my own. And we have to learn this dependence upon God. It is absolutely crucial. And I tell you, I am the one that is probably the worst at things like this. I personally hate it when bad things happen in my life. Not because they're bad things, because I don't know how to respond to all of you when you say, how can I help you? Because my default answer is, I'm fine. I don't help. Just the other day, again, I learned it once again. I'm out painting my house, the exterior of my house, and a next door neighbor comes over. His name's Pony, and he goes, hey, Mark, do you need help? Now, Pony is an expert painter. He knows how to paint. And I'm looking at this, and I'm thinking to myself, I don't want to bother the poor guy. And then I remembered again in the sermon. It's I hate it when God gives me like living sermon examples for the sermon, because like, okay, I get it. I need to learn the dependence upon God. And I looked at him and I said one of the strangest things that ever came out of my mouth. I said, I would love your help. He's like, all right, what do you want me to do? I said, well, I'm cutting in, you're rolling. We got probably, it was exponentially. It wasn't that we doubled the amount of work, but it was like, you know, it's just more. And it was so weird, because I'm like, I don't want to bother the guy. But then it was so funny, because he looked at me. He's getting ready to get married, and guess who's doing his wedding? And he was like, I was sitting at home, and I was saying, gosh, what do I need? I need to somehow thank Pastor Mark. You know, the next time I see him outside painting, I'm going to go over and tell him I'm going to help him. And what would have happened if I looked at him and said, no, don't worry about it, don't worry about it. I have now just robbed him of his opportunity to help and to serve. It's hard. It's hard to be complacent. It's hard when we're complacent. It's challenging when we have pride, because we don't learn dependence on God. If we can have that dependence, then even when things go wrong, we're going to default to the dependence upon him. The Israelite nation had slipped away, and so this is why Amos then comes back to them. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation to whom the people of Israel come. Go down to Calna and look at it. Go from there to Great Hamath, and then go to Gath and Philistia. Are they better off than your two kingdoms? Is their land larger than yours? What God is essentially, sometimes we get into the comparison game, and it depends upon what side of the comparison game we're on. Many a times, it's we want to be envious. And so I go onto Facebook, I see how everyone's life is awesome, and I compare myself that my life stinks, but everyone else is doing great. That's one way. But there's another way that we often do the comparison game, which is, Well, I'm really glad I'm not that person. Wow, I'm better than that person. Oh, our church is much better than insert local church here. I'm so glad that my sins are not as bad as that person's sins. Oh my gosh, I'm glad I don't have to live in that person's house. Mine's way better. This was the sins that Israel was facing. They kept comparing themselves about how great they were. And yet God's like, take a look around you and you might find that other people might know something. It's this, again, the sin of complacency and pride doesn't lead to humility. It doesn't lead to humbleness. It leads to us thinking that we are better than everyone around us. If you find yourself constantly saying, I've got to make sure everyone knows how good I am or how much I know, you might need to reread Amos 6 again, because that is the sin that they are falling into. You put off the evil day and bring near a reign of terror. You lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and listen to your iPods. That'd be a contemporary translation. You drink wine by the bowlful. Woo! This is the Friday night ladies' night. Come on. Yeah. And you just sit there, you eat, you drink, and you use the finest of lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruins of Joseph. It's like eating a nice meal, lots of food and great music on the deck of the Titanic. It is going down and you are oblivious to the stuff around you. Because again, our complaint, we've worked hard, have we not worked hard for the good things in life? We've worked hard to be able to be where we're at. But if where God has taken us does not then motivate us to be cognizant of the world around us, and we become more and more isolated, then God has to bring ruin upon us. That's hard. It's not a pleasant place to be. I'm grateful that God has taught me the value of money, because I know what it was like when I didn't have it. I worry. I've told this to my kids several times. You know, I worry for them because they are enjoying, as teenagers over these past years, teenagers, a lifestyle that we had not always enjoyed. Like, if we, when we were younger, could go out to eat once a month, that was like an amazing treat, because otherwise we had to stick with Top Ramen and baked potatoes, because those you could buy in bulk and get a lot of mileage out of them. And I worry because, again, these sometimes we live these lives and our kids then see it, and then they go out and say, well, that's what I'm going to be. And have you learned then the value of what it means to not have? And this is where the Israelite nation, they had forgotten what it was like to be the foreigner. They had forgotten to know what it was like to be in want and in need. And instead of going back and living grateful lives, Lord, you know, I remember what it was like before, and I thank you where I am now, and I want to know you receive all the glory for it. That's where we're supposed to be. But if we ever get to a point where we forget what it's like to not have, we might be opening ourselves up to a correction, course correction by God Himself. I will never forget those lean years. I think they have been ingrained in our brains. Yeah. And those of you that have gone through, you know what it's like. Like, we can barely pay the electric bill, but somehow it happens. And now when you have plenty, you go, God, thank you. Every day I am so grateful for what God has done. That's where we're supposed to be at. The Israelite nation had forgotten this. The Israelite nation had gotten so fat, full, and happy that they did not see the oppression of the poor around them. They had no care for those who were not doing as well. And I remember when I was not doing as well, I had plenty of people coming to me and saying, how can I help? What can I do? Some of the greatest stories I have when we were in seminary were from people who anonymously gave us money to get us through times that we thought we weren't going to make it through. And that was, I think, God saying, I'm going to see you through this time. Continue to trust, continue to grow, but also don't ever forget where you came from. Don't ever lose sight of how hard it's been, because you're going to see people around you and they're going to be in need. And don't get so comfortable on your ivory bed. Don't get so comfortable eating those luscious lamb chops and drinking Malbec by the bowlful that you fail to see how you can be an answer to prayer for someone else. This is what they had forgotten. And so he says, because of this, verse 7, you will be among the first to go into exile, which I think was probably a shock to them. They're like, well, wait a second. Didn't you have really harsh things to say against the southern kingdom? And again, they started doing the comparison game. We are better than them. When you start acting that way, you might be in trouble. And so that's why the Lord abhors the pride of Israel. The sovereign Lord has sworn by himself. The Lord God Almighty declares, I abhor. I mean, this isn't like I casually dislike. And I know we're told not to hate anything, but let me tell you, there's one thing. I don't know of any time that God says, yeah, you know, kind of be proud of yourselves. You know, you've done good for yourself. You've worked hard. You deserve that. No, no. Every time pride creeps in, God says, don't. Don't go there. Don't do that. Don't act that way. I detest his fortress. I will deliver up the city and everything in it. And then he goes on to say, this is how bad it's going to be. If 10 men are left in one house, they too will die. If somehow or other you guys survive the conquests that are about to happen and 10 of you remain in there, guess what? Y'all are going to die. Is this love? Is this loving? If it means the destruction of the body for the salvation of the soul, is that loving? Yeah, this is hard. This is hard. This is when love becomes challenging that we have to sometimes do things that people don't enjoy, but it's more important to do that than to watch something else bad happen. As I've said, some of the hardest things I had to do was when I had to take my kids to go get their shots and their vaccines, and the doctor would come, and there's that needle, and Josh would start freaking out, and Josh would look at us with those big blue eyes. Daddy, don't let them hurt me. And he would, what was that? And I let them. Exactly. That's the hard part. And he would look at us like, why are you letting this evil man stick me with a needle? And I'd say, because I have to. Because it's more important for you to feel a little bit of pain now than to go through something terrible later on. And that's what God is saying here. And if a relative who is to burn the bodies comes to carry them out of the house and asks anyone still hiding out, is anyone with you? And he says no, then he will say, hush, we must not mention the name of the Lord. It's a really interesting thing. Let me see if I can break down what's being said here, because it sounds a little odd. The idea behind it is, these people are dead. Someone shows up and says, is there anyone else alive? Has anyone else made it? And the answer is clearly and emphatically no. And there is no need to even call on God's name, because he's not going to reverse this one. It is so important to stamp out to destroy, to completely and utter annihilate the sin of pride, that this has to happen. Same verbiage is used and the same concept shows up when King David has his little discretion with good old Bathsheba. And he tries to cover over it. He ends up murdering Bathsheba's husband, who is a member of his own bodyguard team. So David knew Uriah, sets up this whole elaborate scheme. It doesn't work. And so finally, kill off Uriah, take Bathsheba, and Bathsheba is pregnant. And God says, because of what's happened, the child is going to die. And David was terrified, petrified. He was sorrowful. And he cried and cried and cried and cried. And then when the baby died, David woke up, washed his body, and went on. And they're like, I don't get it. You cried before the baby died, but now that the baby is dead, you're not crying anymore. He says, what can I do? God has decreed this. And the baby is not returning to me. But I will go to him. I will see that child. This concept that even in the midst of some of the worst possible things, there is still always this hope in the resurrection, the promise of eternal life. So, hush, we must not mention the name of the Lord. Crying out to God at that moment is not going to help. What you are going through is going to, you're going to go through. Hush, Joshua, do not cry that you're going to stop this evil man from sticking you with a needle. I'm sorry, it's going to happen. You're toast. But I promise you something. You will get yogurt land afterwards. Yes, because there's always the promise. There's always the promise. Even in the midst of judgment, there's always the promise. And then he goes on, verse 11, for the Lord has given the command, and he will smash the great house into pieces and the small house into bits. And then Amos has these rhetorical questions that are obviously ridiculous, but that's what he's trying to help communicate to them. Do horses run on the rocky crags? Does one plow there with oxen? No, you can't. You don't let horses run on rocky crags. You can't take oxen up there and plow. And if you did, what would you get out of it anyway? It's ridiculous. You guys are barking up the wrong tree. There's something that you should be doing, but you're not. Which is, you should be repenting and turning back to God, but instead you still are laying on your beds and eating your lamb chops and drinking your Malbec. And he says, because you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into bitterness. You've taken that which is good, you've turned it to evil. That which is evil, you've turned it to good. And then there's this, again, the pride comes back. You who rejoice in the conquest of Lodabar and say, did we not take Carmaim by our own strength? Now, do you have a text note on Lodabar? Lodabar means nothing. So this was a city that was nothing. It was some Midwest podunk, careful, someone might be watching from Iowa town that no one ever sees ever, and you guys are bragging as if, look, we took that city. Oh, well, congratulations, that was fantastic. I'm wondering sometimes if that happens with us. Oh my goodness, God, I have given you so much. Look at all these tithes I'm bringing to you. He's like, yep, super impressed. Here I am, God, I have grown this church to be the size that it is. Oh, yeah. I'm impressed. You know, I was thinking about it the other day. I've been tempted to contact Boeing because I have come up with a new design for a plane. I'm pretty sure no one else has come up with this design. And you're going to love this because, you know, some people, they do the whole paper airplane like that, but that's dumb. Then you have to do this. And then when you do this, and you do this, oh, yeah. Now, and again, this is important, too, because what a lot of people miss, and I'm pretty sure if Boeing would figure this out, this whole concept of, you know, doing the tails down a little bit like this. So I'm thinking I need to contact Boeing and let them know just how amazing my airplane design really is. What was that? Kind of like the, oh my gosh, don't remind me of the mats. Man, that's terrible. Yeah, I've got plenty of things in my life that I've often tried to impress God with. You know, they said, oh, we conquered this one place called Carnaim. What does Carnaim mean? Horns, which is the horns on the altar, which is a symbol of strength. And of course, we say, we've conquered the strong place. How? In our own strength. Yeah. Always remind yourself, it's really easy. God, look at all that I've done with my life, and he says, who gave that to you? It's the time to stop and say, God, I have nothing that I can impress you with. God is not impressed by you at all because of what you do. God has an unconditional love for you, not because of the great things that you purport to do, but because of one simple reason. He's your father, and fathers love their children. And I don't know how many times I've gotten Christmas presents and birthday presents from my kids. Some of them were the most hideous things. I remember when I was in high school, I took shop. Isn't that crazy? I took shop. And we had to make a trivet. And I'm like, well, what's a trivet? And it was just this hexagonal piece that just sat and you could put things on it. And let me tell you, I spent time on that trivet and I sanded it and I stained it and I shellacked it and I measured it and then I gave it to my dad. And you know what my dad said? Oh, this is stupid. No! You know what my dad said? This is the most beautiful thing. I love it and I love you. Now, was he impressed with my trivet? No, my dad could make billions of trivets probably in his sleep. He's one of the most handy men I know. That's how God is with you. God doesn't look at you and say, I'm so impressed with all the things that you do because you do them on your own strength. I love you, and I will always be honoring of you because I made you. I created you. I'm your father. And I was willing to do whatever it took, whether that means I had to punish you because of pride, or I had to help you learn to rely on me, or because I needed to somehow bridge that gulf of separation, of that sin, that you were never going to be able to conquer on your own, so I'm going to have to send my son Jesus to die for you. That's how much I love you. And let me tell you, anytime I ever get impressed with who I am or what I'm doing, I kind of look to the cross, and I see the greatest act of sacrifice and love that has ever been given. And everything that I do beyond that never even comes close. But yet God says, still give anyway. Still serve me. Still love the people around you. Still serve the homeless. Still reach out to the disenfranchised. Help out that orphan who's run away. Be with that elderly person that doesn't have family around. Still love them. When you do that, you'll be fulfilling my gifts to you to love those around. And when you do it, don't get prideful. Oh, Lord, guess how many shoeboxes we gave to Operation Christmas Child? Yeah, God's like, I'm sending rain and food in ways you can never even imagine. So thank you for your pride. I'll take care of it from here. But no, what do? We give them and we say, God, this is small. This is a paper airplane compared to what you can give. But I'm going to give it anyway because I want to give it out of love and service. You've given me everything, so I'm going to serve you somehow, in some way, in some capacity. And I want to especially help out those who are poor and oppressed and who need it the most. And I'm not going to sit around laying in my ivory bed with my lamb chops and Malbec. Instead, I'm going to say, thank you, Lord, for everything that you have, every item you've given me. And may I use it to somehow serve you and love you because you've done everything for me. So if you find yourself relaxing on your ivory bed with your Malbec and lamb chops, come back and be reminded who made that lamb, who grew those grapes, who bottled that wine, who gives you the air that you breathe, who gives you the strength in your bones, who gives you the promise of salvation, of eternal life. That'd be God in Jesus Christ. And he finishes up, for the Lord God Almighty declares, I will stir up a nation against you, a house of Israel, that will press you all the way from Lebo Hamath to the valley of the Arabah. I have to do this because I love you. I have to do this because I'm dying for you. I have to do this because you need to see what I'm doing for you. I'm doing this because you can't rely on your own strength. I'm doing this so you don't get the false sense of security that you've got in your life. I want you to learn what it means to depend upon me. May we learn that dependence, hopefully not by him coming and ruining our lives, but instead by just seeing that every great thing that he has given to us is because he loves us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and your compassion and your mercy, that even when we are arrogant, even when we are prideful, even when we are complacent, even when we are taking our paper airplanes and trying to show them off to you, you love us, not because of what we do, but because of what you have done for us. And we ask now, Lord, that as we receive this incredible gift of communion, that we realize again another gift given by your hand, another reminder that we are saved not because of the things that we do, but because of what you've done, and that you are always giving to us. May we receive this in the way that has been given and in thankfulness to all that you have done. In Jesus' name, amen.